We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you have promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be there in their midst. We pray that you be with us this morning. Guide us by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon your word, and strengthen us as only he can do this. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin, as we normally do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes, and also those of you who are on the speakerphone. The service today is coming from Westford Town Hall and near Beaver Dam. And having another beautiful summer day in Wisconsin. The trees aren't starting to change yet, but the birds are starting to flock up, we noticed on the way over, and the nights are getting cooler, and starting to have a little bit of fog in the morning now, and we're getting close to what, for me at least, is the most beautiful time of the year, the beautiful fall season. And we wish you could be with us to enjoy the nature that God has given us in our country of the world, part of the country. Since you can't, we're happy to be able to share with you what we can by means of the tapes. And sermon today is going to be on John chapter 18. We invite you to open your Bibles to that chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 32. And I'd like to read through those verses at this particular time. And then we'll go back and take what the Holy Spirit has given us. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then Pilate said unto them, Ye take him and judge him according to your own law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Back in verses 19 through 24 of this chapter, John wrote to us about the appearance of Jesus before the high priest Annas. That section ended with the notation that Annas sent him unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Then John gave us the second and third denials of Peter, and now he takes us from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and the Lord Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate. Almost everything that happened in the interval between Jesus appearing before Annas and before Pilate is omitted by John. Everything that took place when Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, who was the high priest appointed by the Romans, John just simply ignores. There were some brutal things that happened. Among them, the Son of God was handed over to a battalion of Roman soldiers, and they mocked him, and he was very brutally treated and beaten. But you hear none of this in the Gospel of John. For that, you have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A question would be then, why does John completely omit the appearance of Christ before Caiaphas? And there undoubtedly are different reasons for that, but one of them certainly I think would be this, that Caiaphas really doesn't count. He was, as it were, a non-person. Caiaphas was high priest by appointment from the Roman government. But the real high priest was Annas. And this was an office that lasted till death did them part. You were high priest until you died. And God is the one who appoints the high priest, not the Roman government. So John doesn't even bother mentioning what happened to the Lord as he appeared before Caiaphas. But going back, we'll just give a few thoughts as to what did occur there. And the first thought would be this, that the trial that took place before Caiaphas was not worthy to be mentioned anyway because the whole thing was a farce. Before Christ even appeared before Caiaphas, he had been judged guilty and the sentence had already been given. It was a death sentence. You remember that secret meeting with the rulers of the Jews and Caiaphas. And Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die and that the whole nation perish not." And this was the solution to the problem that the people had where they were scared half to death that the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Now, Caiaphas said, "It doesn't have to be that way. It's expedient for us," and that's a business term, "it's expedient for us that one man should die rather than that the whole nation perish." So Christ was condemned and convicted and sentenced already, even before he appeared before Caiaphas. Another thing that's noticeable is that all the leaders of Israel were solemnly convened when Christ was condemned. You had the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and all the council, they all had a part in this. Another thing that's interesting is that they sought for false witnesses against Jesus. They knew that if they were going to put him to death, they had to take him to Pilate, and they had to have some sort of a charge to come up with. But even though many false witnesses came forth, nothing stuck. Because the witnesses couldn't even agree amongst themselves. And then when it looked like the whole thing was in disarray, Caiaphas came to the rescue. He said to Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And those who are acquainted with Jewish courts tell us that this is the equivalent of putting someone under an oath and demanding an answer. Up to this time, Christ had remained silent. He said nothing. Now he answered, "Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, "Thou hast said." You've got that right. "I am." That's what it was. And then Caiaphas said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What need have we of witnesses?" "And we don't need witnesses anymore. You've heard it from his own mouth. What do you think?" And the council said, "He is guilty of death." And so they took him away to Pilate. And thus the words of Jesus were fulfilled in Mark chapter 10, where he said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and scourge him, and spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now we come to verse 28, where John picks up the narrative. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment." And now things take on a global aspect. Now we move out of the Jewish courts into the Roman court. We're in Gentile territory now. And this was in fulfillment of Psalm 2. I'm going to read the first three verses. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, we would perhaps not realize that what's happening here is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 unless the Holy Spirit cleared that up clearly for us in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 24 to 31 because of the importance of this particular thought. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God. Thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said. And now he's quoting directly from Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, now he's naming names, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And now verse 28 is extremely important. For to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. Everything that took place then finally can be traced back to the hidden will of God. You have to remember that. None of this makes any sense unless that's true. It was the Father who sent the Son to the cross. It was the Father who orchestrated this whole thing. You can finally trace it back up to Him. Now these same rulers had, in verse 18 of Acts chapter 18, they called the disciples and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. There was bitter persecution breaking out now. And the law was, you're not allowed to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. The thing continues now in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Now listen to what they're saying. And grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness we may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So this wasn't stopped. The threatenings of the heathen didn't stop a thing. But they certainly were there. Now there's an important truth that's unveiled here in John chapter 18, verse 28. We've talked a lot about how the Jews were the ones responsible for rejecting their king and sending him to the cross. And the Jews are the ones that betrayed Christ and rejected their king and said, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. But they weren't the only ones who were guilty. Now the Gentile world is brought into the picture. And in those days, those were the only two divisions you had. It was Jew and Gentile. And now the Lord Jesus goes to the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, representative of the Gentiles. And the Roman nation, a Gentile nation, that, interestingly enough, was known for the fairness of its court system. The Romans were noted for being fair and law and order. Their judges were extremely capable men. And they were as guilty as were the Jews. And being descendants from the Gentiles, you and I are involved in this also. It's the whole world against the Son of God. And by nature we stand with them just like Peter did by heathen fires. It's also a sad truth that history has repeated itself in our own day. And just as there were that small handful of people and the children of Israel who looked for the coming of Christ and accepted Him when He did, you had a Mary of Bethany and you had the disciples. And you had that small handful that accepted Him, but the nation at large rejected Him. You've got the same thing happening today. The churches of our own day are treating Christ no better than what the church did in the Jewish days of the Lord when He lived on this earth. Christ is being rejected in the churches of our own day, just like he was being rejected in the church of his day when he was here. And the religious authorities that sat in the temple, this breed of cat has been by no means become extinct. History has repeated itself. So they took Jesus to the hall of judgment, and it was early. An interesting time reference, isn't it? Going back to John chapter 13, chapter 3, verse 30, or is it chapter 13, rather, verse 30, talking about Judas, that happened on this same night. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Now John tells us it was very early. But what had been going on during the rest of that night? Now, while most of the people were fast asleep, there were those who were very, very busy secretly conniving this whole thing. The scribes and Pharisees and elders, at least some of them, were up all night. And this whole thing was being carried out under the darkness of night. And it was early, all right. But the powers of darkness had been at work. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is the result now of the workings of the powers of darkness. And there were more involved here than the scribes and Pharisees and elders and Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, etc. You can bet the devil was involved in this and the wicked angels. So they took Jesus to the judgment hall, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This is interesting, isn't it? These men were what we could call ritualists. They had these rules that they very strictly adhered to. And one of them was that before you eat the Passover, you don't have contact with Gentile people because they are unclean. And Pilate was unclean to them, and the judgment hall was Gentile territory, and that was unclean unto them. So they weren't going to go in there, lest they would be defiled. It didn't bother them one lickin' bit that they were condemning God's only begotten Son. That didn't bother them a bit. What concerned them was that we better not put set step inside Gentile territory because we'll be defiled. And this breed of cat has not become extinct in our own day either. We call these kind of people nitpickers. Strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. It's exactly what it was. Well did Christ say of them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Pilate, in order to accommodate these people, goes out to meet them. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" This is interesting. Pilate didn't say to them, "What are you guys doing here at the crack of dawn? Why have you come here in the wee hours of the morning to wake me up and disturb my sleep? He didn't say that. He said, what accusation do you bring against this man? You see, this thing came by no surprise whatsoever to Pontius Pilate. He knew very well what was happening. It was only a short time ago, during the darkness of night, that he had allowed them to take a battalion of Roman soldiers. These were the guys who went out into Gethsemane heavily armed, along with the Jewish leaders, to take Christ captive. Now, these Roman soldiers could not have been out there without the approval of Pontius Pilate. Well, he knew very well that something was up, and he knew ere the day was out, he was going to be involved in it. So when they came to him very, very early in the morning, very shortly after the cock crew for the second time, he wasn't surprised about that. What he said was, what accusation do you bring against this man? I don't care what you think about Pontius Pilate, but the guy was a good judge. He knew what questions to ask, and he saw through this whole thing. If you want to get a taste of what the Roman government was like, you look at Acts chapter 25, verse 16. And this is where Festus is talking to King Agrippa, and he's telling them about a man who was in custody at that time, who his name was Paul. And what Festus says to Agrippa is this. I'm breaking in the middle of it, but you get the point. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. In other words, our courts are not corrupt here in Rome. It's not like Rome to condemn somebody before they get a chance to hear what he has to say. And you don't just listen to his accusers. You give him the opportunity to stand in front of his accusers and give an answer and refute. So Pilate naturally asks the question, what accusation do you bring against this man? Their answer is extremely interesting and it speaks volumes. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. You see what they're saying? Why are you asking us to give a charge against this guy? We're men of God. We're men of the cloth. Certainly you don't expect that we would bring somebody here before you unless we had the goods on him. This breed of cat is by no means extinct in our own day either. And how many people are sucked in by this, that because a person has graduated from a seminary and is called priest or father or pastor or bishop or what have you. But here's a man certainly that can be trusted. And don't you dare question the integrity of men of God. If this man were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Don't you dare question our integrity, and you have no right to ask us to answer for our actions. And sadly, papers in our recent times have revealed something of what happens When parents entrust their children blindly to men of the cloth. The tale is not a pretty one, and we've probably only seen the tip of the iceberg. And then the real truth of the matter is in our own day. It is the spiritual descendants of the scribes and Pharisees and elders that are the most wicked men in our own generation. Men who look so godly and so holy and call themselves men of God and parade around in religious garments and yet are committing spiritual murder right, left, and in between. Some things change so little. But these men consider themselves above reproach. Don't dare question what they do. Pilate doesn't buy into this. He sees through the whole thing. So he answers, "Then said Pilate unto them, Take him and judge him according to your law." Because you see, Pilate recognizes immediately that the charges they have against Christ have absolutely nothing to do with the Roman government and the law the Roman government has set down. It's a religious matter, clear and through. These guys shouldn't have even been before Pilate. Well, he knew it. He saw that. Now what are they going to do? You take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying by what death he would die. Now, there are other things that happened that we are not told about in the Gospel of John here. Matthew fills us in. And we're going to find out here that the charge they finally bring before Pilate is this. That Jesus, and they had to concoct this. If they had come before Pilate and said, this man claims he's a son of God, Pilate would have thrown him out of court, which is what he tried to do here. That has nothing to do with me. That's a religious matter. So they had to come up with something that would stick as far as Pilate was concerned, and what they came up with was this. This man claims to be a king, and he forbids the people to pay taxes to Caesar. That's what they're going to come up with before Pilate. Now, Matthew 22, and I'm going to read this and you know it, but just to set the record straight, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, we don't know a lot about the Herodians, but they must have some connection with King Herod, wouldn't you think? Named Herodians, the disciples of Herod, representatives of the Roman government. And these guys are going to try and get Christ in trouble. "So they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." This is called buttering somebody up for the kill. Setting him up. "Jesus of Nazareth, we know that you speak the truth no matter what. And you don't care whose toes are stepped on. You don't care who the truth hurts. You tell it like it is no matter what. We know that. And now you see Herodian standing here with us, but we know that that's not going to affect your answer because you tell it like it is. And you see Jewish people standing around here, we know that's not going to affect you either, because you tell it like it is. Now here's the question we've got for you. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They thought they had him. They thought there was only two answers he could give, either yes or no. And if he said, yes, it's lawful to give taxes to Caesar, the whole Jewish nation was going to turn against him because they hated to be taxed by the Roman government. If he said no, then, yeah, he caters to the people. But the Herodians are standing there, and they're going to go back and tattle to Herod, and he's going to be in trouble with the Roman government. They had him either way. That's what they thought. What they failed to realize is that it's a dangerous thing to cross swords with the Son of the Living God. Jesus perceived their wickedness. And he said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they fished around in their pockets, and lo and behold, at least someone had a Roman coin. Yeah, they were hypocrites, all right. It didn't bother them to spend Roman money. And it didn't bother them to be under the protection of the Roman government and to take all the benefits that the Roman government gave to them, which were considerable in those days. It was a valuable thing to be a Roman citizen in the days of Christ. People were willing to die for it and spent fortunes on it. So that was all right. But what they didn't want was to pay any money back. They brought him a penny, a coin, and he looked at it. He said to them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And you know, if a person doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God for any other reason, I would think this answer would be enough. He said unto them, and render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, remember, he was talking to the enemy here. And when they heard these words, they marveled. And they left him and went their way. Okay. That's interesting. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Pilate said unto them, then ye take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That's an interesting statement. I'm sure they didn't have the slightest idea what they were saying. Because there's a prophecy that's found way, way back in the very first book of the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 29, verse 10. And the prophecy reads this way. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The name Shiloh here is a messianic name for Jesus Christ. It means the Savior. What the prophecy is saying is this, that the children of Israel are going to have their rulers come from the tribe of Judah. And that is not going to stop. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah. It's not going to be taken away from Judah until the promised one comes. And at that point, then the gathering of the people shall be to him. The Jews were saying here, the scepter has departed from Judah. We don't have the power anymore to put anyone to death. In other words, we are under the rule of the Roman government. And by saying that, they were saying, really, the man who's standing before you here is the Son of God. That's what they were saying. They didn't realize it, but that's exactly where they were, what they were saying. A little while later, they're going to even come more clear. And they come around and say, "We have no king but Caesar." And come right out and say it. The interesting thing is in verse 32 that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. You see, all of this happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And I want you to remember this. Remember that it all happened because Scripture had to be fulfilled. And what had Jesus said? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then in John 12, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Way back in the Psalms it was said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now if Jesus had been judged and condemned before the Jewish courts, his death would have been by stoning. It would not have been by crucifixion. And if he had been stoned to death, Scripture would not have been fulfilled, and he would not have been the promised Savior. It had to be through piercing. And the whole world had to be involved in this, not only the Jews. Don't stick it all on them. It's the Gentiles also. And you and I are as guilty as any of them by nature. We all stand condemned before God. And this is going to become clearer and clearer as we move through the account, deeper into the Gospel of John, and follow the story out to its end. But for right now, if ever there was a kangaroo court, this was it. And ironically, it took place in a Roman court at the time in history that the Romans were noted for giving everybody a fair shake. In Roman courts, you were innocent until you were proven guilty. And there was none of this stuff that was supposed to go on. So here you have the only one who's ever been without guilt, the perfect, perfect man, standing before the Roman authority in a court system that was known for its fairness and its justice. And the end result is still going to be that the innocent one is going to be condemned guilty of death. Now, these things happened in the past, but they're still happening in our own day and age. If you're a disciple of Christ, you've experienced some of this. Remember again, way, way back in that book that is called The Seedbed of the Bible, where all the seeds are planted that sprout and grow later on throughout history into great giant trees. And the time when Abraham threw a feast of celebration for his son Isaac because he was weaned. And Sarah looked out and saw a wicked Ishmael persecuting her little son. A bully 13 years older than Isaac, picking on him and persecuting him. And the Holy Spirit picks up on that in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And the Son of God says to you and to me, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Have you ever been treated the way Christ was treated here? Where you went to school, in the workplace, or wherever you happen to be walking through life. Highways, byways, grocery stores, whatever. Have you ever been lied against? Has anyone ever twisted the truth so that you're the one that looked guilty when in truth you were the innocent one? You know, when this sort of thing happens, the Lord says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There was a godly man one time who found himself rather popular at a certain time in his life. And he said, what great sin have I committed that the people of the world are thinking so highly of me? Well, it's a thought, isn't it? Sometimes they do because they don't really know. But when it comes down to push and push comes to shove, the world likes those who conform to its own ways. And if you do that, you'll be accepted. You know, especially in how you live, it doesn't make so much difference what you say as long as you live their way. They'll spot the hypocrisy and they'll accept you for that. But Scripture makes it very clear, everyone who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when this happens, just remember this. You're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad place to be. And for sure, none of us suffer unjustly the way He did. No matter how wickedly we're treated, at least in a certain sense, we've got some of it coming. He didn't have. He was the perfect one. And still, out of love, endured all of this for your sake and for mine. And what a blessing it is to be able to suffer the way He did, at least in some small way. And to be able to do the same thing that He did through this whole thing. Put it back to the Heavenly Father. Don't ever forget that. Don't look at the secondary human instruments. Trace the whole thing back to the Father and look for a blessing in it. God willing, we'll continue the account in John chapter 18 next week. We'll close now with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed that we see how willingly You endured suffering at the hands of the whole world. Now, first of all, because Your Father sent You to do this and You were obedient to His will, but then also because of Your love for the Father and for us. And we pray that You give us the same love for each other as You have for us, and give us at least in some measure, a love for You. And grant that when we follow Your way and find ourselves treated the way You were in a very hostile world where we're in it but not of it, that we may rejoice and be exceedingly glad knowing that the reward which You have for us in heaven is truly great. I pray this in Your name. Amen.